Now let us read together in the Word of God, first of all in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, where we read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, and then in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. First of all, then, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, at verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, the writer, the secretary of Paul, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Again, the concluding section of our marvelous epistle. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare that gospel boldly as I ought to speak. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to that last section of Paul's letter to the Romans. We may in the course of the sermon tonight refer to quite a number of different scriptures, And I'm not sure it will be wise or necessary to turn them all up. I just ask that if I do say I'm quoting from Scripture, that you'll take my word for it, because I have looked up all the references, and I wouldn't dare be saying anything that wasn't right out of the Bible. On a number of different occasions in the past few weeks, in the context of different circumstances and with different people, it has been said, and I quote, "We must remember that we are involved in a spiritual battle." And because that statement is so important, I'm going to repeat it in the hope that whatever else sticks as a result of this service, that statement will stick. We must remember that we are involved in a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle is not just in relation to our individual lives, not just in relation to our personal growth in grace to spiritual maturity, but it has reference to the fact that because we are Christians, and because we are part of what God is doing in the local situation, the church situation, and the world situation, then we are the targets of the devil's antagonism and opposition. Simply because we are Christian believers, simply because we have said we will follow Christ, we will always be, in some way or another, the targets of the devil's antagonism and the devil's opposition. And we have to recognize and we have to accept that this fact of the devil's antagonism and opposition, this fact is part, perhaps a great part, of the explanation of many of the difficulties and the tensions and the battles that we have, which battles and tensions we far too often tend to explain purely on human and personal terms. Sometimes I say to people, "But why are you so tense and ill at ease?" And say, I don't know. As far as they know, they can't pinpoint anything that should cause a breach of fellowship between them and their God, and yet there is a dis-ease, there is a disquiet, there is a tension. There is a devil. We must remember that we are involved in a spiritual battle. Now, it is quite amazing just how easily and how often and how totally we forget certain things. We forget, first of all, the activity of the devil. And I remind you, as I've been reminding others recently, of the words spoken by Jesus to one of his very close disciples, Peter. It's recorded in Luke chapter 22 at verse 31. And Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." Now I find that a most solemnizing statement coming from the lips of Jesus. Here is a man who is dedicated and has publicly declared that he is dedicated to Christ and to the service of Christ. But he, at this particular juncture in his life, he is the particular objective of the devil's attention. One translation, so I'm told, of that particular statement of Jesus could read, "Simon, Simon, Satan has got you for the asking." I find that even more solemn, that he may sift you as wheat. I know that the verse goes on to say, "But when you're restored, you'll be a real minister to other Christians, but that's not part of our subject tonight. But considerably later in his life, after he was restored, Peter wrote a letter to the Christians. And I'm quoting from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, at verse 8. You're be sober, be vigilant, be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking which one of you to devour. That's the literal translation. Not just seeking whom he may devour, seeking which one of you. If any of you watch these magnificent wildlife programs on television, you will have seen lions hunting. And they don't go about it in a general way. They decide which one they are going to edge away from the main body of the flock. In other words, get one on his own, exhaust him in the chase, and then leap. Now, Peter, above all others, knew what he was talking about. Your adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the lion stalks its prey very, very silently and roars only at the last jump, when the prey is virtually finished. We forget, secondly, the nature of the devil. And I would suggest that perhaps tonight what we need to think of the nature of the devil most of all is in terms of the fact that he is the accuser. The accuser in terms of our sins and our failures. And he's great at his job. There is no nag quite like the accuser. He goes on and on and on. I'm speaking from personal experience. He won't let you forget. He'll keep reminding you about all your limitations and all your failures, and he exaggerates them, and he goes on about them and on about them until you reach the stage where you can scarcely think any good thing about yourself at all. And the trouble is, when that's going on, we forget that we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the activity of the devil as the accuser has the clear objective of stealing our peace. Remember when Jesus was about to leave his disciples, he said in John chapter 14, "My peace I give to you." The devil will do anything in his power to disturb our peace and to steal from us our peace. You know, and make us restless, make us uncertain. We don't know quite what's wrong with us. And even those who love us most and we love the most, when they speak to us or try to help, we snap at them and all the rest of it. Because the devil knows perfectly well, if he can steal our peace or disturb our peace, then he will certainly be able to hinder our service. But more than that, in the process of disturbing and stealing from us our God-given peace, the accuser will draw us away from fellowship with God. And it is God who is the loser, because he wants our fellowship. I hope you listen when we're having the prayers in the service. And we began the first prayer by pointing out that it is God's pleasure to draw his children to himself. Well, it's the devil's objective to draw us away from God. Not simply to steal our fellowship, but as it were to say in the face of God, well, you've maybe redeemed them, but you won't enjoy them. I'll see to that. And we forget, thirdly, the basic technique of the devil. And I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 14. He presents himself and he disguises himself as an angel of light, coming so often as he did to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, not as a repulsive looking serpent, but as the shining one. And as in the Garden of Eden, oh, with the most spiritual language, the devil is a glorious hypocrite. Yes, very spiritual language. He instills doubt about God's word and doubt about God's motives. Read the story of the Garden of Eden, when the Shining One came and so friendly towards Adam and Eve, and they were obviously a little bit unsettled already. You see, the devil's presence does that. Before he says anything, before he does anything, he unsettles us. And in the Garden of Eden, surely God hasn't said, surely God hasn't forbidden you, surely God wants you to become spiritual and reach high heights of spirituality. Casting doubt upon God's word, and casting doubts upon God's motives. I was speaking to the Reverend Arthur Fraser on the phone the other night. I don't know how it came up in conversation, but he referred to the story Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25 about the householder who gave them the various talents and then went away and then came back. And the man who had been given the one talent and hadn't done anything with it said, "You see, I know that you are a hard man." And Arthur Fraser said, that was the proof that he didn't know his master at all. God's not hard. Jesus is not hard. Oh, he requires a lot. Yes, he speaks about taking up the cross and denying self and following him. But it was Jesus who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So I've given to you three illustrations of the levels on which we forget about the devil. And of course, the Bible is full of illustrations in stories, human stories, illustrations of the activity and the successes of the devil in the lives of God's chosen servants. I remind you of the story of Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. It's a long story. Abraham, the man who answered God's call in faith. He went out not knowing where he was going to go, but he went out trusting God. But then, not all that long along the road, he became impatient with God's timing, and he jumped the gun. And we have the story of Hagar and how Sarah, his wife, not having any children, partly at her suggestion, partly in his own initiative, he took Hagar as a second wife and Ishmael was born. Now, in a sense, Abraham wasn't rebelling against God. Abraham was the target of the devil. He had been made impatient with God's timing. He couldn't wait. Why doesn't God do what he's promised to do and do it now? Ah, but you see, God knows what he's doing. Abraham wasn't rebelling. And Abraham was God's man for the future. Of that, there was not the slightest doubt. Abraham was going to become the kind of man whom the Bible describes as God's friend. And you can almost imagine the devil saying, is that so? We'll spoil that. And Abraham wasn't rebelling. He was confused by Satan and sidetracked from God's good and perfect will. We have the same kind of thing illustrated, the work of the devil, in the story of David. A great man, a great king, a great leader of God's work and God's people. A man with spiritual potential from the time he was a teenager. And it was as a teenager that he confronted Goliath. And then there came a time when David, who had accomplished so much under God, who had been delivered so often from great danger by God, David, whose work had been blessed by God in a way that was public and almost universal knowledge, David became complacent. And you have the story at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, of the time when kings went out to war, and David sent Joab, his general, and his various other captains to do the battling, and David stayed at home. Why, I don't know. Was he saying, well, I've done my share of the battling. I've carried the load for a long time. It's time that other people were taking their share of the leadership. And David, having become both careless and complacent, stayed at home when he should have been in the forefront of God's battle. And that's when he saw Bathsheba. And in no time at all, there was the crash of both adultery and murder. There's a devil. But earlier on in David's story, and I'm quoting from 1 Samuel chapter 27, right in the context of an ongoing story, following a chapter that tells a great deal about David's dignity and integrity of faith. At the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 27 at verse 1, out of the blue we find David saying, I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. There was no evidence that was the case. There was no evidence of immediate danger. There was just an immediate gripping of panic. The work of Satan. I could direct you to the stories beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. The stories about Elijah. What a man he was. I hope you're noticing that the devil's particular objectives are those who are wanting to be in earnest with God. Elijah. What does the Bible say about him? Well, the Bible describes Elijah as a man who stood before God. A man of prayer. A man who single-handed confronted the collaborated powers of evil on the top of Mount Carmel. What a man! And then, exhaustion, depression, despair, a sense of utter failure. Not simply a feeling that the one thing that he wanted to do was to resign. The one thing he wanted to do was to die. What's the explanation of that? Satan. Elijah, in the will of God, had still a great piece of work covering many years to be done. You see how the devil tries to distract us, to take us away, to stop us. I could direct you to the stories of Jesus. At the start of his ministry, he was confronted face to face with the devil. And right through his ministry, he was confronted by the devil in various forms. We could go to the story in the Acts of the Apostles of these two mighty missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And there came a time where there was the most hideous clash of opinion and disagreement between these two men of God. Wasn't that a work of the devil? I could direct you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 13. To a story in the experience of Paul, the great missionary theologian. A story that has always given me immense comfort and encouragement. A story of how, because of the coming together and the pressure of various circumstances, Paul found himself in such a state, not just of tension, but of agitation, that he couldn't preach. It's hard to imagine Paul not being able to preach. You read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And I could go on giving you illustrations. Maybe what I should do is simply to say that most of these illustrations and many others and many applications of them will be found in the booklet on the bookstall, Kingdom Against Kingdom. And so by that process, I would bring you now to this last passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. A passage that, when you read it carefully, you see is full of references to Satan and his work in the life of the church and in the work of the gospel. Look at verses 17 and 18, where Paul speaks of those who were disturbing the peace of the church. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. There was a work of Satan going on within the church. Just exactly what the issue was, I'm not quite sure, but I think there was an issue with regard to the basic doctrines of salvation. There is a possibility that some were denying the resurrection. There's evidence of that in the letters to the Corinthians and to Timothy. There were those, and this is evident both in Galatians and in the Epistle of Jude, there were those who were distorting the way of salvation. Because, of course, the way of salvation and all that we mean by salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But there was those who said, yes, you must trust Christ, but you must do this, and you must have that experience, and you must have the next experience. No, says Paul. Christ is everything. But there were those who were beguiling and leading astray young Christians by confusing the way of salvation. And the issue may very well have been something to do with the wrong lives of Christians. Do you remember earlier in the letter to the Romans, Paul challenged those who were saying, salvation is all of grace. Yes, it's true. But they were saying, it's all of grace. It doesn't matter how we live. No, says Paul. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And I hope none of you here tonight, if you claim to be Christians, are living wrong lives. I may not know, your family may know, but God knows. So just exactly what the problem was, I'm not quite sure. But the effect on the fellowship is highlighted here. There were divisions. People were reaching the point of disagreement that they were separating. The fellowship, it's not just a congregation, it's the fellowship was being divided. And when that happens, then the fellowship of the congregation is distracted both from God and from the gospel. And that's devil's work. And Paul says, now avoid them. Don't get drawn into their arguments. Because you see, the devil loves arguments. And if you can get Christians arguing, especially about the Bible, the devil's, oh, this is just up my seat. Look at them. They're so busy arguing about the Bible that they've no time to serve Christ or the gospel. Avoid them. Don't get drawn. Now, let's be clear. There are times to speak and to correct what is wrong and to defend the gospel. I had no intention of making a speech at Presbytery last Tuesday, but when in the course of debate one minister, mentioning no names, in the course of defending something that was being debated, he said, well, after all, what's special about Sunday? Oh, that was too much for me. I was out to my seat like a catapult. What's special about Sunday? It was ordained by God from the beginning of creation to be the blessing of his people. Yes, there are times to speak. But there are times to be silent. And there are times when the way to countermand the devil is simply to refuse to be drawn in to these pointless arguments. Because Paul says in verse 18, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple. They do not serve Christ. Now, these are strong words to speak to about people who claim to be Christians and who claim to be spiritually minded Christians. But Paul speaks these words. We find the same kind of words at the beginning of the Epistle of Jude. Those inside the church who are distorting the very doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. We have the same kind of warning in the great farewell address by Paul to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, now, after my departure, there will arise from among yourselves those who will be ravening wolves to do terrible harm to God's flock. And we have these words, or similar words, and I want to quote them accurately, from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3 at verse 17. Brethren, he says, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's speaking of those who are inside the church. The old version says, many walk. And that was a way they used to speak about the Christians in the early days. They walk Christ's way. Many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame. With minds set upon earthly things. Now says Paul to the Christians in Rome, be on guard. Be very careful. Be very, very careful about denouncing people, especially if you're a young Christian. Be very careful, because the devil is good at deceiving by words. Can I read you these words from Psalm number 55? Is it verse 21? Yes. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And the previous verse begins, my companion, my friend, who walked with me and worked with me and served with me. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Are you not aware of the devil? Verse 19, while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Oh, says Paul, be wise, especially about getting involved with the wrong people. Be wise about getting involved with the wrong issues. I was looking back some old notes, and I noticed in one sermon I'd quoted something said by my brother. He said this, in the Garden of Eden, if Eve hadn't got into a discussion with Satan, the issue might have been quite different. It's quite a thought, isn't it? So whether your name is Eve or Adam, be careful of the discussions you get into. Paul says, you are known for your faith. Oh, people, oh, yes, he goes to Sandyford. Oh, he's a member. Oh, he's an elder. You are known for your faith, says Paul. You are known for your obedience. Now, says Paul, if the devil can bring you down, that would be a real success. Be wise about what is good. Don't necessarily accept everything at face value. Be wise as serpents, said Jesus, and harmless as love. And, says Paul, be guileless with regard to what is evil. Be simple and straightforward with regard to evil. Oh, you say, what does that mean? It means clear out. Whenever you become aware of people or situations, whenever you become aware of something within you, saying, oh, I don't know that this is right. I don't know that I should be here. Clear out. That's what Paul's saying here. Be simple, straightforward, guileless. We were studying last night in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And as soon as we are aware of temptation, we should clear out. We need to be realistic about the devil. We need to refuse his enticements. Because so often in so many different ways he says, try it. It won't do you any harm. It's not easy to be a Christian. Sometimes the atmosphere of society is so rotten these days. Sometimes we find people who ought to know better saying to Christians of various ages and stages, what? At your age and you have never this, that and the other? That has the savor of hell in it. So look down at verse 20. You be wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Let that be your attitude. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now notice, the God of peace crushed Satan your feet. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 we have the words, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the God of peace manifesting such magnificent sovereign saving power. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, signifying that the victory had been won, the victory that had been promised away back in the story of the Garden of Eden, of the Savior who would come, who would crush the head of Satan, the victory that was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory he won as a man. He didn't win the victory for you and for me as God. He did it as a man. We haven't sung for a long time Cardinal Newman's hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height. Oh, that wonderful line, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And as a man, as a real man, he entered the arena. He fought the battle. He won the victory over sin and death and hell. And he won it for you and he won it for me. But then you see, that victory has to be claimed. That victory has to be stood on by faith. Yes, it is the God of peace who defeats Satan. But it is under our feet, in our experience, in our situation, that it has to be made a reality. I haven't got this reference marked, but I want to quote it accurately. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, at verse 11. They have conquered, speaking of Satan, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The cross was the victory. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They declared their faith and they said in their own particular situation, as Martin Luther said in a different situation, here I stand. Where do you stand? In relation to all that we've said about the devil tonight, do you stand in and by the victory of Jesus Christ crucified and risen? Do you remember earlier in Romans in chapter 8, Paul said, we are more than conquerors, that is, conquerors by a clear margin through him who loved us. And this victory is not just a personal victory. It is victory in relation to the work of the gospel. And in that peace, in which we stand because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, we go on, not just in our own personal Christian lives, but we go on as integral parts of what God is doing in the world. And because of that, we will be the targets of the devil. And as we said at the beginning, we have to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. And Paul says in verse 25, now to him who is able. Now that needs a series of sermons, but not tonight. Now to him, now to the God who is able to strengthen. You see, this is where we stand. This is the God to whom we look. God who is able to strengthen and make you strong in the Lord of hosts. We'll sing about it in just a moment. The God who is able to hold you fast. I'm quoting scripture. The God who is able to keep you from falling. The God who is able to help you when you are tempted, because in Christ he experienced the temptations. The God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Oh, younger Christians, never rule out, never forget God's future plans for you. Now to that God who is able to make all grace abound to us. Yes, that's scripture as well. God who is able to make all grace abound, to enable us to cope, to rise above every situation, to stand and to go on in every battle. Now to the God who is able, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And in the end of this ultimately last study in Paul's letter to the Romans, all I want to say is to God be the glory. And I'm sure the hymn we need to sing now to close the service is the one that's up on the board. Hymn number 534. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Hymn number 534.